Well, let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Hosea. Hosea. Well, I'll tell you, there's a song about this guy. Hosea, can you see? You knew that was coming? Bad one. This is what's called the first book of the minor prophets. And beginning with Hosea and concluding with Malachi, there are 12 short prophecies that are designated as minor prophets. Now, we've been through the prophecies of Isaiah together and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, which we finished up Daniel last week. They're known as the major prophets. And they're designated major and minor prophets because of, at least it's said, that they're divided up that way because of the length of the writings, not because of their content. It's not that some are important and some are not important. They're not major and minor in that way, but because of the length of the books. Now, I personally don't put a whole lot of stock in these labels. I look at these divisions in these category titles of the Old Testament and New Testament books, and I look at it much like the chapter and verse divisions in your Bible. They weren't divinely inspired. Okay, the chapter and verse divisions were added centuries later just to help us organize and find things in Scriptures. I mean, they're convenient, right? But they're not divinely inspired. As a matter of fact, Hosea is actually longer than Daniel by chapter and verse. So, and yet they call Daniel one of the major prophets, and they call Hosea one of the minor prophets. So, I don't put a whole lot of stock in this. I kind of agree with J. Vernon McGee on this one. He says each of them, referring to the Bible prophets, each of them batted in the major leagues, he says, and they were a star in the message that they brought. So, they're all major leaguers. But just so you know, these next 12 prophets that we're going to be studying are called the minor prophets because of the length of the book. Now, the author, his name is Hosea. His name means Yahweh has saved. Is that cool? Yahweh has saved. Hosea lived during the time of the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. Hosea was a prophet of the northern kingdom whose message was to the northern kingdom. And although he occasionally makes reference to Judah, the southern kingdom, his message is mainly for the northern kingdom, but they do have references in here to the southern kingdom of Judah. His ministry extended over half a century, and he lived to see the fulfillment of his prophecy in the captivity of Israel by the Assyrians. So you kind of get in the time frame here of when this went down. The Assyrian captivity took place in 722 B.C. So this is like 50 years, 40 years prior to that. He was a contemporary of Amos, who was another prophet to Israel. And he was also a contemporary of Micah and Isaiah, prophets to Judah. Micah and Isaiah were in the south in Judah prophesying. And Hosea and Amos were in the north in Israel. The theme of the book, what we're going to be studying in this book, is the travail of God over the wayward people, His wayward people. All right? In other words, Israel's unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness. Isn't it great that even when you and I are unfaithful to God, He is faithful to us? His covenant is, God is just so awesome. Now, I want to give you just a little bit of a description of the climate of what's going on, the time period and what we're looking at here. Some 200 years before Hosea's time, 10 of the 12 tribes withdrew and set up an independent kingdom. They went north, they set up an independent kingdom. Kingdom was divided with Judah to the south, which had Jerusalem as the capital, okay, and Israel to the north that had Samaria as its capital. Now, as we're in the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings, when you get to that place where you're seeing the problem between the Jews and the Samaritans, this is why. Listen carefully, this is why. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And in order to keep people of the 10 northern tribes from gravitating back to Jerusalem in Judea, because that's where the temple was, right? That's where they're supposed to worship. In order to keep the people up north so they wouldn't come back to the temple, a golden calf was set up as the national god. Now think about that. These are Jewish people. They're gonna worship a golden calf again? Don't you remember what happened last time? Wow. So in the meantime, God sent the prophets Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Amos, and now Hosea to the kingdom of Israel to warn them. Hosea wrote during the latter years of Jeroboam II of Israel. You're going to see that in the text. And under this powerful monarch, under Jeroboam II, Israel had expanded its borders and experienced explosive prosperity. But the nation was spiritually bankrupt. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? Wow. The climate was one of ridiculing God's prophets. In fact, I want to show you a couple things here. Turn to chapter 9 in Hosea. I'm just going to do the preview thing here. Those of us that are old enough to remember Lassie, the movie, yeah? They should do those little previews at the beginning, just give you little snips of what's... Watch this. Chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 7 and 8, okay? It says, the days of punishment are coming. Days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this, because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim, yet snares await him on all his paths, and hostility is in the house of his God. See, they were ridiculing the prophet. The prophet is trying to tell them what's coming, and they're just going, oh, yeah, right. Yeah, right. So that's one of the problems. This was a climate of ridiculing God's prophets. Another part of the climate was they were ignoring the divine laws. Turn to chapter 4. Show you one there. Chapter 4 and verse 6. This is probably one of the most abused verses of Scripture I've ever heard. But verse 6 in chapter 4 says, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. But then it gives the reason for it. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I will also ignore your children. Wow. So this isn't just any knowledge. This is the people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge of God. Okay? There's a whole lot more to it. Now, they were consecrating themselves to these vile idols and even dedicating their daughters as religious prostitutes to conduct pagan rites of the Canaanites. Stay in chapter 4 there and jump down to verse 10. I'm going to read a few verses here. They will eat, but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution, but not increase. Because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughter-in-law to adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. Though you commit adultery, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not go up to Beth Avon. And do not swear as surely as the Lord lives. Now you look at that and you go, boy, Hosea doesn't pull any punches, does he? He tells it like it is. He's exposing these things. But there's one verse in the book of Hosea that I think sums it all up. Turn to chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 12. I think this is a good summary verse if you want to know what the theme of this minor prophet Hosea is all about. He says this, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. So again, the theme, the unfaithfulness of Israel and the faithfulness of God. Now, we don't have time to turn to do this side study tonight, but I want to at least give this to you so you can write it down. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, just make a little note of that. Deuteronomy chapter 28 lays out the ground rules. This is the covenant that God had with His people. Obedience to the covenant would result in blessings. Okay? So, Deuteronomy 28 verses 1 through 14 are all about the blessings for being obedient. Disobedience to the covenant would bring judgment and eventually exile. The Lord's trying to warn them. The Assyrians are going to come in and take you over. So Deuteronomy 28 verses 15 through the rest of the chapter, 68. Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68 talks about the disobedience leading to judgment and even exile. So what's Hosea's role in this? Well, as the prophet, he was supposed to expose the nations. He was to expose their breach of covenant and announce God's intention to bring judgment. At the same time, this is the cool part, at the same time, Hosea was to affirm the promise in Deuteronomy of the ultimate restoration of Israel. Make a little note of this. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. Why did I go through all that for you? I'm going to tell you why. Because there's some doctrines going around today. They're false teachings, false doctrines, pertaining to the nation of Israel and saying that God is done with Israel because they rejected the Messiah. And so now God has, now the church is Israel. When you read about Israel in the Bible, that it's talking about the church. The church is now, that's called replacement theology. And it's not true. God is going to turn back to Israel when He's done with the church age. And if you want to read about that, you can look at Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's kind of odd because in the middle of this Gentile letter, in the middle of this letter to the church in Rome, Paul puts a parenthesis, and for three chapters he's writing to Jews. It's really wild. It's one of the only places I've found in the New Testament where here's a Gentile letter and right in the middle of it there's three chapters devoted to Israel. It's kind of interesting. Now, how about application? If we don't get something out of this study to take home with us tonight and the rest of the weeks that we're in Hosea, then what's the sense of doing this, right? I want to talk to you about application a little bit. excuse me. People are always asking me about the United States. Where is the United States of America in prophecy? Do you ever see the United States in prophecy? Well, I can't really point specifically to chapter and verse and say this is the United States in prophecy. It's one of the things that makes me wonder, you know, what happens that the United States isn't in prophecy. Israel's in prophecy. Babylon's in prophecy. You know, a lot of the Middle East countries are in prophecy. Russia's in prophecy. Europe's in prophecy. Where's the United States in all this? Well, I believe that the book of Hosea should be taken very seriously by those of us living here in the United States, especially concerning the United States today. And the state that we're in. I'll tell you why. Not in terms of replacement theology. I don't believe in that. but in the sense that we're running many parallels with the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century B.C. We're seeing a lot of the same things happening in the United States that happened to them, and they were judged. They were judged. And I'm afraid that God's justice can't sleep forever. Billy Graham was the one that said, if God doesn't judge America soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, for their destruction. But listen to this. We are the wealthiest nation on the planet with the highest standard of living, bar none. But at the same time, we are morally bankrupt. We are morally bankrupt. We mock God with our Supreme Court decisions and our justice system, and I put that in quotations. We elect presidents according to who will protect or raise my standard of living. Seen some of those commercials? You know, here's people saying, well, if I can't live to the same standard or higher that I've been living in, then that's not a recovery. That's not an economic recovery. And I think about those things and I'm going, wait a minute. Most of the people that live here have never stepped off this soil. They don't understand that the poorest people in this country are wealthy if they were put in other countries. It's unbelievable. I mean, we take so much for granted. And while we legalize sin and we promote the things that God calls abominations in the Word of God. Anybody taking a look at the new programming coming out for this fall? Some of the programming? It's unbelievable. We are exporting sin. It's one of the reasons why the Muslims are so upset with this country. They're a very modest people when it comes to the way they dress and the way they and some of the things that are being brought in to Islamic countries. You know, it just freaks them out. You know, they're not used to that. That's one thing they have going for them. Unfortunately, they're worshiping a pagan god, you know, and they won't let Christianity in there either. So it's kind of a catch-22 there. But surely as in the days of Hosea, these are the best of times and the worst of times. Stole that from Charles Dickens. But, you know, think about it. In Hosea's time, what we're looking at, these guys were prospering. They were expanding their borders. They were wealthy, and they were just... But they forgot about the Lord. Now, there's a saying that's repeated over and over in the Old Testament, especially in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and it goes like this. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Sound familiar? That's what everybody does today, is do what's right in your own eyes. Well, how can you, I believe that that's true. I believe that that's right. I believe... You know, we're seeing it again. So from, I'm just take the American parallel here, because this is what I want you to take home and think about. It's easy to point a finger at Israel and say, oh, they were worshiping idols. Well, we worship idols. We just don't call them idols. We don't have stone and wood images that we bow down to and stuff, that type of idolatry. We worship the work of our hands. We worship each other. We worship, you even have programs, Teen Idol, you know. It's like, we don't have idols? You better believe we have idols in this country. So we can't point our finger at them. So here in America, here's some of the American parallels. We look at America and we say, superpower, right? We're a superpower. We're a world superpower. We look at America and we say, I'm proud to be an American. Here's what God sees. Homosexuality, immorality, abortion, crime, murder, the elite really gouging the poor, adultery, both physical and spiritual, exporting sin around the world. Did you know there's 2,800 teen pregnancies daily? And so we look at it and say, we're proud to be... This is exactly what Hosea was dealing with. Now, God brings an indictment against the northern kingdom. This is the burden of Hosea, the apostasy of the northern kingdom. You can really trace the rise and fall of nations by their spiritual pulse. You really can. And this country is spiritually bankrupt. And yet we think we're rich. We think we have everything. We're in need of nothing. Let's dig in. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Hosea. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. So he gives one king from the northern kingdom. He speaks of Jeroboam. But these other kings that he talks about, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, were kings from the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, when I look at this, and the first time I saw that, I read the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Where have I heard that before? What's the way Isaiah starts out? The book of Isaiah starts out the same way. Isaiah was a prophet, but he was in the southern kingdom of Judah. That's why we talked about him being a contemporary. Now, verse 2, you make the call here. I've often made the mistake of allegorizing something. I think the mistake that I've made most in studying the Scriptures is not taking them literally. And then when I have to go back and when I have to change my mind about one belief or another, it's always because I didn't take it literally enough. But listen to this. Verse 2 says, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So, I look at that, and in fact, I looked at some scholars, and they have a difficult time with this verse, and they suggest that perhaps God allowed Hosea to marry Gomer. I think that's ridiculous. I look at the text and it says, the Lord said to him, go and take to yourself an adulterous wife. But I see that the Lord wanted to use the most painful thing that a man could ever imagine to express his broken heart. The most painful thing that a man... Think about losing a loved one in a relationship. It's devastating. It doesn't matter if it's boyfriend, girlfriend, if you're engaged, if you're married. It's devastating. And God wanted to express through Hosea his own broken heart. He compares his own sorrow to that of a person crushed by the pain of losing a loved one. That's pretty heavy. And he looks at it as... You know what? The New Testament does this too. If you remember Paul's writings to the Galatians, Paul's writing to the Ephesians, when he talks about the church being the bride of Christ, and the Old Testament refers to Israel being the bride of Christ, that gives us some kind of a clue. The Messiah is looking for a faithful bride. He's not looking for a girlfriend. He's certainly not looking for a harlot. And even in the comparison of that, for example, when the Bible tells us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know, I look at those things and go, well, these parallels, he's drawing this for a reason. So now he tells Hosea, go take a wife of harlotry, because I want the nation to understand what they're doing to me. It says in verse 3, so he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, if Hosea was obedient to the Lord, and I believe he was, because it says so, then he went out and married. If he was obedient to the Lord, then I assume that Gomer was already a harlot. Now, why the scholars have a hard time with that, I'm not quite sure. But remember, at the beginning of this Bible study, I said that The chapter and verse divisions are not divinely inspired. Here's another thing. If you have a study Bible, you've heard me say this as well. The footnotes in your study Bible are not necessarily divinely inspired. Okay, these are people who study the Scriptures, and this is basically their opinion of what it says. Why am I telling you that? Well, because in the New Schofield Reference Bible, it records in its footnote, and I quote, "God did not command Hosea to take an immoral wife, but permitted him to carry out his desire to marry Gomer, warning him that she should be unfaithful and using the prophet's sad experience as the basis for the presentation of lessons about God's relation to Israel," end quote. Well, now that's one man's opinion. But understand, if you have a study Bible, they're great and they do help you. But I'm saying hold everything up to the text. Hold everything up to the Word of God and base your decisions on that. Don't even believe what I say here tonight. When I make commentary on Scripture, you guys are supposed to dig to find out if what I'm telling you is the truth. You know, because I could have some warped idea about something too, and you just need to dig and search it out. Remember, the notes in your study Bibles are not necessarily divinely inspired. Verse 4. Now, she conceived this son, she bore him a son. And then in verse 4 it says, "Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel." Wow. God is saying that the name Jezreel literally means God will scatter. And God is saying that he's going to scatter the northern kingdom. But it's interesting to me that Jezreel, those of you that went to Israel with us, are probably way ahead of me on this one. Jezreel is also the name of a city and a plain better known as Armageddon, or the Plain of Megiddo. Interesting, huh? It has a long, bloody history, and it will have a similar future as the final battle occurs, Battle of Armageddon. Wow, that's a heavy thing to think about. Talks about the blood running bridle deep on the horses for a long stretch. Now, this is also a reference, though, to a historic period. And again, I'm going to give you a reference because in order to get everything in that we want to get in tonight, we won't be able to go there. I'm just going to run it down for you. But I'm going to give you an overview of 2 Kings chapter 10. If you want to look this up and you want to read this account, this is what the Lord is referring to here when he talks about Jehu. And when Jehu became king of Israel, he took it by force. There were about 70 sons of the wicked king Ahab. Jehu sent a letter to the elders of the city, and he said, "Pick out one of the sons of Ahab and let him gather together an army and come out and face me." Well, the men in the city said, this Jehu guy, he's a pretty tough cookie. There were two kings that couldn't stand before him. How are we going to stand before him? So they sent a message back saying, "We don't want to fight Jehu. Let us come to an agreement." So they wanted to make some kind of an agreement. They didn't want to go to battle. They wanted to make some kind of agreement. Well, so Jehu asked, this was his agreement. He writes back to him and he says, "I want the heads of the 70 sons of Ahab." That was his agreement. So this is that bloody conflict that the Lord was talking about he was going to be judged for. This brought about the bloody slaughter of Ahab's sons. They brought the heads of the 70 sons of Ahab and laid them in the valley of Jezreel. And Jehu also killed all the prophets of Baal. God had promised Jehu that his descendants would sit on the throne for 4 generations. But then they were going to be punished for this. Guess who was in the 4th generation? Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II was the 4th generation of the dynasty of Jehu. So now this stuff is all coming to roost right here. And the Lord says, "Call him Jezreel, because I'll soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of Israel." Verse 5, "In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Now, that just simply means that Israel will be overpowered militarily, and they were. Isn't it interesting, as we're going through these prophecies, everything that the Lord says is going to happen happens exactly the way He said it. Not close. It's not like, you know, we're playing horseshoes here or tossing hand grenades. It's exactly the way He said it was going to happen. Well then, verse 6, Gomer conceived again and she gave birth to a daughter. And then the Lord said to Hosea, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Now when I read that, again, you guys that went to Israel with us, you know what lo means in Hebrew. It means no, or not. Not. And Ruhamah in Hebrew means mercy. What's the Lord saying here? No mercy. No mercy? Some have interpreted this not loved, but no mercy. What a sad day when God says, I'll no longer have mercy on you. I don't want to hear that. I am so glad that the Scriptures tell me His mercies are new every morning. What happens? You get up some morning and the Lord says, no more mercy. Oh, man. They were soon to be destroyed by the Assyrian kingdom. So, Hosea's got a tough message to deliver here, doesn't he? He's going to these people and he says, God's saying, no more mercy. The names of these children mean something. He says, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. God says, I'm going to fight this one. I'm going to fight this fight. Now, I look at this and I go, not by bow, not by sword, not by battle, or horses or horsemen. Well, what then? How are you going to do it, Lord? Well, if you remember the account, the Assyrians did attempt to go into the southern kingdom called Judah. And if you want to, you're going to have to jot this one down too, because if we go to all these and read them in their context, we'll never get through the study tonight. But jot this down. 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. I'm going to give you the rundown here, and you'll remember the account. What's he saying? The southern kingdom of Judah would have some time and the example of her sister Israel in the north as an example of what not to do, what not to follow. Don't play the harlot with false gods, is what he's saying. But the Assyrians attempted to get Hezekiah to capitulate. They surrounded the city of Jerusalem, but Isaiah had told the king. Now, Isaiah prophesied to Hezekiah, and he told him, I think this is in Isaiah 37, but I'd have to look for sure. But Isaiah told the king to wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. He said, the battle belongs to the Lord. Just wait on the Lord. Well, that night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed by one angel that went through the camp. They're all outside, you know. They got the city surrounded. It's interesting because in 2 Kings 18, verse 17, Sennacherib threatens Jerusalem. They're calling out to, you know, threatening Jerusalem. 2 Kings 19:1, Jerusalem's deliverance is foretold. 2 Kings 19:14, Hezekiah prays. What a cool prayer that is, too. That's a great prayer to study. 2 Kings 19:20, Isaiah prophesies the fall of Sennacherib. And then this battle, 2 Kings 19:35, 185,000 soldiers killed in one night by one angel. You don't think these angels are mighty? You don't think they're powerful? I don't want to mess with them. I don't want to mess with them. So here, verse 9. Well, hold on, we got to back up a little here. 6, Gomer conceived again, gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel. Yep. And then in verse 7 he says, yet I will show love to the house of Judah. And that's what we just talked about there in 2 Kings 18 and 19. And I will save them not by bow or sword or battle or horses or horsemen, but by the Lord their God. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, verse 8, Gomer had another son. So first of all she had a son, then she had a daughter, now she has another son. And then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami. Now we know that Ami, remember Ami? came here with Jacob Demkani. His name means mine. Mine. What a neat name to name your child. Mine. Don't you love to be called mine? Don't you love it when you open your prayers and you say, Father, and you have the Lord's attention and you know you're a child of God? He says, you're mine. How'd you like to be called Lo Ami? Not mine. Yikes. Well, that's what's going on here. Call him Lo Ami. For you are not my people and I am not your God. How'd you like to hear the Lord say that? No, thank you. Lo Ami. Lo means no. Ami means mine. This was a picture of God saying to Israel, you are not mine. This is the darkest of all of the prophecies in Israel. Doesn't get any darker than this when God looks at you and says, you're not mine and I'm not your God. But let's read on. Verse 10 says, yet. I'm glad for that little three-letter word. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. They will be called sons of the living God. So here we have just one verse apart, just one verse apart. In this same place, God says, you will once again be my people. We've just gone from the darkest to the brightest prophecies concerning Israel. Now, this, what's being laid out here in chapter 1, is what's called a similitude or a simile. We've talked about parables. Well, this is similar to a parable. Hosea is actually going to purchase his wife back in the same way God's not done with Israel. Yes, he turns away, but he's going to turn back to them. And this is very interesting. This whole idea of a simile is something that you can see and then you draw a spiritual analogy from it. Okay, the Lord is trying to show him what's going on. Have you ever thought about grieving God? Think about this. The Bible talks about us grieving the Holy Spirit, grieving the Lord. That says a lot about His love for me. You know why? For me, as tiny as I am, as nothing as I am, to be able to grieve the Creator of the universe, are you kidding? That should tell us how much God loves us. I mean, we have no clue how much God loves us. If I can grieve the Lord by turning away from Him, that's incredible. Now, the unity that's being talked about here, when he says, verse 11 there, the people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader, and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, that's an indication that this is something that really hasn't happened in its fullness yet. Although Israel is back in their land, and they're not a divided kingdom, they're not northern and southern, although everybody's trying to split up their land for them. Now we got guys, you know, drawing up road maps and telling them where they're going to put how they're going to divide the land up, you know. But the Lord says there's going to come a time when the people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they'll appoint one leader. Now, it's interesting that, first of all, initially, they're going to receive the Antichrist. Because they're going to think he's the Messiah. He comes on the scene with all the signs and wonders and so on and so forth. When he sets his image up in their temple and he says, now you're going to bow down and worship the image, then they're going to know it's not him. We just went through this in Daniel. And Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, when you see that abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, head for the hills. Watch what happens here. This is incredible. But I think that part of this is yet future. The unity is already being seen in the nation of Israel, but its fulfillment will be ultimately realized when the Messiah takes his throne in Jerusalem after the final battle in the Jezreel Valley. And that's why there's a reference, I believe, that's why that reference is there for great will be the day of Jezreel. Okay? Now, chapter 2. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. So now it's no longer not mine and not loved. He's turning it around now. There's like a restoration taking place here. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. Again, tough message here Hosea's got to deliver. He's telling these people, I mean, they're living in a time of murders and power struggles and materialism and bribery and self-seeking and self-gratifying. Boy, if that doesn't sound like this nation. So people say, well, you know, is the United States in prophecy? Well, you know, not specifically by chapter and verse, but boy, if you want to see a story of what we're headed for, read the book of Hosea and take notes. Then he says, I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. And I look at this and I'm going, Israel is like an unfaithful bride and just going to, you know, whoever will meet her current needs. Boy, if that doesn't sound like our country. We know what we need to do. This is what Israel was doing spiritually as well as physically. Because their hearts and minds were no longer on the things of God. I remember when the Columbine incident happened and people were telling me, how could this happen? My response was, how could it not happen? And then starting to mock God, you know, saying, well, where was God when all this stuff went down? Hey, you guys kicked God out of school 30 years ago. Now you're complaining because he's not there? Isn't it amazing? We can go to the high school here, but you can't have a Bible in the public library, but you can have the Quran. You can have books on hypnotism and witchcraft. It's amazing what's happening right around us. Verse 6, therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but will not catch them. She will look for them, but will not find them. Now, the Lord is talking here through the prophet Hosea, and basically this is Israel's period of wandering until she's restored. So often, have you noticed this? So often nations that are blessed, I mean beyond measure, are blessed. You can take this country for an example if you want. They forget where the blessings came from. And I'm just listening, even through this campaign, I'm listening, and where's all the credit going? The credit is going, the source of the blessing is attributed to this being a democracy or us being capitalistic. Or, you know, what we really need to do is teach these countries in the Middle East to be democracies. If they were only democracies, then they wouldn't be... What? Is that where you really think this country is great? Because we're a democracy? Most people don't know that the founding fathers didn't want a democracy. In fact, they'd roll over in their graves if they found out that we were living under a democracy. Because to them, democracy was just mob rule. The majority rules. Oh, let's take a vote. We'll take a vote in here. You know, well, if 51% of the hands go up, that's what we do. Here's the problem with that. What happens when the mob is wrong? What happens when 51% of the people, when you take a vote like that, what happens when they're wrong? How do you correct it? That's why they want it. No, because once it's past 51%, you never get it back. You understand? And that's where we are in our country. It was designed to be a republic. Most people don't know that. A republic is every man has a voice. And you can redress a grievance. The founding fathers would cringe at the thought of us living under a democracy. But again, it's not about democracy. It's not even about a republic. I tell people, you know, they ask me, were you a Republican? No. You a Democrat? No. What are you? I'm a monarchist. You're a monarchist? Yeah, my king hasn't returned yet, but he's gonna. The Bible says he's coming. That's who I'm looking for. Yes, I encourage you all to vote. Vote for the best candidate, but don't put your faith in a politician. Unless you want to be bummed out when it's all over. Because I haven't met one yet that did what he said he was going to do. I've been around a while. But what happens? We forget where the blessings came from. We start attributing them to the form of government or whatever. Get serious. The song goes, America, America. What? God shed His grace on thee. If we start forgetting about the source of the blessings and don't worship Him and thank Him, I got news for you. He'll shut the tap off. It's right around the corner. We continue to abuse the blessings of God. He'll take them away. Let's read on. You get me going here. I'll never get to the text. Verse 7. She will chase after her lovers, will not catch them. She'll look for them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I'll go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. Okay, God's going to use this. He's going to use this. You've heard the parable of the prodigal son. This is the prodigal wife. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and the gold, which they used for Baal. That's the false god, god of the Assyrians. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. You notice how God is a God of light. See, the enemy wants to keep things in the dark, because if they're in the dark, then we just don't deal with them. God brings things out into the light, and then they can be dealt with. And I thank the Lord for that. Well, it may be hard. I remember when I first became a Christian, and it was really hard, because when you realize, when you come to that place where you realize that you're dirty, you can jump back into the dark. It's really easy to do. You just go back with your old buddies, and I can jump back in the dark, and nobody will notice I'm dirty because it's dark, and they're all dirty too. So, hey, you know. Or you can say, Lord, please cleanse me. And that's what it comes down to. Verse 12 says, I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. You know what this is? This is spiritual adultery that the Lord is talking about. You know that God doesn't want to be second in anybody's lives? We just saw that in Luke's gospel. These guys would come up and say, Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me. And Jesus said, no, you're not worthy to be my disciple. If there's something first and it's not Jesus, just don't bother. I want to be first. See, this is all about spiritual adultery. And verse 14, this gets really interesting. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly toward her. Wow. God has compassion on Israel. And we know what's being set up here. Bringing her into the wilderness. Yeah, remember our study in Revelation? Chapter 12. You might want to jot this down because you'll want to check this out when you get home. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14. I'll just read it for you. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and a half a time out of the serpent's reach. We talked about that last week in Daniel. Time, time, and a half a times. 3.5 years. God's going to take Israel, and He's going to take her out of the land, and He's going to hide her in Petra. And it's amazing that the only place that's out of the serpent's reach, the Antichrist is going to have control over the whole world except for Moab and Edom and Ammon. They're all found in Jordan. It's a little place called Petra in the rock. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place, run for the mountains. You know, flee for the mountains. So it's interesting here in Hosea, this prophecy extends out that far and says, therefore, I'm now going to allure her and I will lead her into the desert and speak to her tenderly. There, I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor, that valley literally means the valley of trouble. I'll make the valley of trouble a door of hope. So God's going to take that time of Jacob's trouble. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 26, might want to jot this one down too, verse 20. Isaiah 26:20 says this, "Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the door behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath is passed by." Very interesting prophecy in Isaiah about the children of Israel. Now, what about this valley of Achor, this valley of trouble? You guys remember the Joshua, the Battle of Jericho? Well, if you don't remember the scriptures, you remember the song. Anyway, Joshua chapter 5 starts in verse 13. That was a great victory at Jericho. The first time I went to Israel, I got a chance to see some of the archaeological work around Jericho, actually the excavating of the walls, by the way, they didn't fall down, they didn't collapse, they didn't crumple, they sank. They just went boom, and they were ground, you know, beneath the ground. That's how the walls came down, because they're still there. I mean, it's an amazing thing. It's a great victory. But then remember what happened right after that? The great defeat at Ai? Remember the guys came to Joshua and said, they went and spied it out. They went and spied out Ai, and they came back and they said, we don't need many. We don't need many at all. 3,000 men, we can do it with three. We don't have to all go. We'll just go. Well, what happened at the Battle of Jericho, where they were so victorious, there was a guy by the name of Achan, and he had taken some booty, some garments that he wasn't supposed to. Everybody was supposed to take all the spoils of that war and bring them to a place. And he didn't do that. He kept some. He took it to his tent. Well, they went to battle at Ai and they got creamed. And there were Israelites got killed in this battle. They thought they were just going to walk in there and just take it over and no problems. They got beat. They came back to Joshua. And Joshua was like, he fell on his face before the Lord, said, "Lord, what's going on here? I don't get it." This is in Joshua chapter 7. And he began to pray, and the Lord said, "Get up from there." But the Lord revealed to Joshua that there was sin in the camp. And that sin in the camp caused them to lose the battle at Ai. And I want you to know, my Christian brothers and sisters, I want you to know that when there's sin in the camp, it hurts everybody. It doesn't just hurt one. It hurts them all. So now the Lord is talking here about He's going to give back their vineyards. He'll make the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, a door of hope. And they look back to this. Well, what happened? How did they get it back? How did they win? They dealt with the sin. They dealt with Achan's sin. And the day will come when the children of Israel will make their way back into the land with singing. Listen to this. There she will sing, as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. And that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. Notice it's not my Lord anymore, it's my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and the creatures that move along the ground, bow and sword and battle, I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. Now I look at this and I'm going, this prophecy here hasn't been seen yet either. I mean, Israel is still, I think about the sin of David and Bathsheba And when he gets busted by Nathan the prophet, Nathan comes in and says, "You're the man." When that happens, one of the prophecies that Nathan made to David was, "The sword will never depart your house." You remember when we were over in Israel and how everybody was, even the teenagers were walking around with M16s and stuff? I nudged somebody and I said, "Hey, the sword hasn't departed their house, has it?" "No, they've been at war ever since." But the Lord says there's going to come a time when that won't happen anymore. This is a parallel to the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 that says this: "He will judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." Isn't that amazing? Even the animal kingdom will be at rest once again. Wouldn't you like to be able to take a stroll outside and not have the deer run away from you when you walk up to them? Wouldn't that be cool? I think about that kind of stuff. Think about the lion eating straw like an ox, lying down with a lamb. I mean, you know. Think about my wife not being afraid of snakes or spiders anymore. You know? How cool. You hear this blood-curdling scream. You run in the bathroom and there's this little spider on the wall. "Will you kill that?" You know? See, I don't have to pay her royalties, only my kids. When I talk about my kids, they get royalties in the message, but I don't have that deal with Julie, so I can pick on her. But think about this. This is a prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. And then as we finish up, he says, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." Is that awesome? God turns back to Israel. Now when you hear somebody say and talk about this replacement theology, or say that Israel is no longer Israel and the church is Israel and all that, don't buy into that. You read the scriptures and you study the scriptures and get into the book of Romans and look at that parenthesis in chapters 9, 10, and 11. The restoration of the nation of Israel, the restoration of all things unto God, God's love for Israel, listen to this, God's love for Israel is incurable. He is in love with Israel. And when we go over there, it's funny because we'll be in the streets and we'll tell them that we love them. We pray for them. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem every day. And they're like, "Huh? Why? Why would you do that?" "Because we love you." "Why would you do that?" "Because you're the apple of God's eye. You're His chosen ones." It's hard to tell them. It's hard to tell them. They did think we were nuts. It's hard to tell them that their Messiah is coming again. Because they think their Messiah is coming, but they don't know about His first coming. Well, I'm asking the Lord to help us pay attention to the prophecy of Hosea. And it's so relevant for us today. It is so relevant for us today. As you read ahead, and I want you to take the next chapters and read ahead. But think about this. We, as a nation, are in the same boat as Israel when Hosea is prophesying this. We can take these prophecies to heart, not in a sense of replacement theology, but in a sense of, "Lord, call us to repentance. Shine the light on what it is that we're doing that is an abomination to you. And help us, Lord." Let's pray as we close. Father, thank you for this study tonight. I'm so grateful that when we get together like this, it's so much more than a scholastic study or an academic study. It's not just about getting more head knowledge. It's about getting this information, this truth, from our heads to our hearts, Lord. Help us to understand by your Holy Spirit. Help us to see how we relate to these situations that Hosea is prophesying against the northern kingdom. And God, help us to be serious about praying for our country and praying for the nation of Israel and praying for those nations that don't know you and are still worshiping idols and demon gods. God, just place them on our hearts, Lord, moment by moment, that we would be in prayer. I know that you hear us when we pray, Lord. And I know that we're your ambassadors. So just continue to pour into us, Father, your Spirit, your power, that we might shine like a light on a hill, your gospel, and set the captives free, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.